So reading from Acts chapter 13 and starting at verse 13. Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidia and Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of his people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man of my own, after my own heart, who will carry out all my will.' From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet.' Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him into a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure promises of David.' Therefore, he also says in another passage, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' But David, after serving God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if some were to explain it to you." As they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. The following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. we are turning to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the prominent, God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you, Tracy, for reading God's word to us. Let's take a moment of prayer and then we'll study those words together. Father God, who has so made us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word of yours, cause us today and every day to hunger after the heavenly food that we find in your word, and to find it to be our daily provision on the way to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And I do hope you'll keep God's word open in front of you. If you don't have a paper Bible, then perhaps you have an internet-ready device and you can use that. You can search for Bible Gateway and type in Acts 13, and you might like to add the initial CSB, and you will find the version of Scripture, the English translation of the Greek that we are using at Trinity, that we are studying together. Trust you'll have God's word open and study with me. We've taken 3 weeks to consider the Bible. We have been seeing what it says for itself, a bit like we might do with any book we pick up or indeed borrow from the library. We've seen that the Bible contains truth, an accurate record of the life and works of Jesus Christ. And last week we saw that it is powerful to change lives. It changed the lives of those who wrote it. It changed the lives of those who appear in its pages. It's changed my life. And as we have seen and heard in this service, it's changed Caleb's life. Well, chapter 13 is a new section in Luke's account of the history of the early church, the works of Jesus Christ done in the lives of the apostles by the power of God the Holy Spirit. The gospel comes here to the Roman region of Galatia. We might say, for this town of Antioch is the Roman center of half of the province of Galatia. We could also say the gospel comes to the Phrygians. That would be another title. For this town is culturally and ethnically Phrygian. You may not have heard of them before. They sort of disappeared. They were subsumed into Persian and then Greek culture in the 7th, 6th century BC. But you've almost certainly heard of Midas, the king who turned everything he touched to gold. And if you're musical, you may be aware of the Phrygian mode, which derives from the great days of this empire, this Greek empire. Paul then sought out the major city, the opportunity to reach the region by reaching this city first. Not unlike, indeed, today, the view of London City Mission or UCCF, who know that if we reach foreigners in our major cities on these shores, they often take the gospel with them home, back to their country, back to their people. And we see also here the normal Sabbath practice of the synagogue. It was the duty of the leaders to ensure that there was an appropriate speaker each week, and clearly Paul fitted the bill. Perhaps they wanted to see for themselves what all the fuss of this new message was all about, or someone spoke of Paul's background and training. He received references, but whatever it was, something commended him to the leaders in the synagogue, and he is invited to speak. And that is perfectly normal. That's the pattern of what we understand from history as we look at other sources. The pattern, too, is to become the norm for the future. These verses, indeed, are a demonstration of much of what the rest of the Bible says. This account of Paul and Barnabas's time in Pisidian Antioch is typical. In preaching like this, Paul follows a very similar setting to that which Jesus did. He went into the synagogues like this and took part in the service and stood up or sat down as was appropriate to speak to the people. But Paul preaches, and the way he uses the Old Testament, that's actually very like Peter in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The method of taking the gospel into a new area, mission work, as we would call it today, it becomes the new norm of the church from this point on in the book of Acts, later through the chapters. This method, indeed, the visit to the synagogue, staying there as long as you're able, working with them as long as possible, but then elsewhere in town if they're rejected, that too is Paul's model for his ministry. So verses 13 to 15 contain the setting, and they show us how this is not only a summary of Paul and his ministry, but also the second half of the book of Acts, and a summary of the gospel message itself, and therefore of the whole Bible. And before we get into Paul's message, the content of the Bible, I have my final two book reviews for you. This first one follows on from last week. Actually, this is the wrong book, and I'm going to ask Harrison to do a little bit of wizardry and put the picture of the right book on there. It is in this series by this publisher. It's from the Travel With series by Day One, and it's called Through the British Museum with the Bible. Last week, you see, I recommended a book that was relevant because museums are not open, and then lo and behold, I discover that the British Museum is opening this week. It's COVID secure, and there are restrictions, and I'm sure if you get yourself a copy of the sixth edition of this and take it, you will find some things have changed because of the nature of museums and the restrictions, but it will guide you through and show you all the things that are there that support the understanding that the Bible is archaeologically accurate. This book is very different. It's the biggest of all the books I'm recommending, and it is intended to be pretty comprehensive. It covers all the questions. Some of them, quite frankly, are quite small beer when it comes to the questions, but it covers them with honest diligence. And it's well referenced so that even if you disagree with the starting position of the author, you can see how he has developed his argument and interacted with others who disagree with him. You can follow the research if you wish, although I'll admit you probably need access to a university library to read everything that he references in this book. However, Craig is, in my opinion, easier to read than Don Carson. He writes in as low a level as is reasonable for studying these things at this depth. And if you want to make a complete study of the reasons why we trust the Bible, or if you wish to have a reference text on your shelf for when somebody asks you a question, then this is the book for you. If you only want a reference text, this lives on my bookcase, and you could always, of course, borrow it. Well, there we are. Two book reviews for you. Let me put them back. And let us get back to the text and to the message that the Bible contains, because this section not only has stylistic similarities to the other parts of Scripture, it contains a simple summation of the Bible's message in its entirety from beginning to end. So look with me at verses 16 to 23. And what you have here is Paul embarking on a brief history of the people of Israel. In doing so, he's creating unity with much of his audience. He's reminding them of their history. But he's also drawing out the Bible's focus over these few thousand years. Let me try and do that for you now. Begin in verse 16 and 17, as Paul does, with God. Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel. Paul begins with God. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. Are the opening words of the scriptures. If you like, in scientific language, the Bible is saying, my base assumption is there is God. There is a first cause. There is an almighty creator. And he is revealing himself to us. He's telling us what we need to know about him. That's the assumption of Scripture. God exists. So see how Paul then says God chose. God made the people prosper. He led them out. He put up with them. Interesting one, that. Hints of something going wrong. He gave them their inheritance. He gave them judges and Saul as a king and then David. The message of the Bible and of Paul as he begins this talk is saying, yes, God exists. And you need to understand the type of God he is. This God is not like the other gods that human beings make up. There's no sense of a God who needs to be worshipped to exist, or who needs to be enticed into doing something for us by an offering. This God is the first cause. This God brought everything into being. He can choose because he owns. He makes people prosper when they're in slavery. In other words, he goes against the powers that are on the earth. He destroys seven nations out of Canaan to make space, and he removed Saul when he failed. Nations and one man. Yes, God exists. And yes, he overrules. This God is the Lord God of armies, all powerful above. But yet there is more. Clearly, this God has a plan. There is a purpose to the journey of the people of Israel in these verses. There is not randomness here or directionlessness. Actually, you can really see this in the next section. We read on into 23 and further. We read that God's promises, 23, and the prophesying, 27, and the stuff that was written down, verse 30, come to pass. Not only a plan, but a revealed plan that can be tested against promises and words given. My friends, yes, God exists. Yes, God overrules. And yes, God has a plan. And that plan, we read, is Jesus. Look at verse 23, the culmination of this section. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. God chose Israel's leaders, Moses, Saul, and David, with a view, with a purpose, with a plan, with a reason to result in Jesus. Yes, God exists. Yes, he overrules. Yes, he has a plan. And yes, the plan is Jesus. The content of the Bible is the same. This is the summary. The content is the same. The content of the Gospels is the same. The letters, the prophets. Now, yes, sometimes parts are emphasized and others are assumed. But the content always fits this paradigm. You can always hang the text of any part of Scripture on this skeleton. God exists. He is all powerful. He has a plan. The plan is to bring Jesus to us. The plan, of course, goes beyond Jesus, as we saw last week, to have an impact in our lives. But first, before we get there to the impact in this particular account, Paul defends his statement that Jesus is the one. He defends the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan. That's verses 24 to 37. Paul uses the ministry of John the Baptist, to begin with, to remind his hearers that the message that God has been bringing to the people all the way along has been that they are estranged from him and need to repent. There's a problem between God and man, and it needs to be fixed. The connection needs to be reestablished. So John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That's verse 24. Well, there's no need for repentance if there isn't a problem. And Paul then concludes by explaining that the glorious ministry of John's was not enough. The people hadn't had a prophet who spoke God's word for 400 years. There was silence. And then John comes and people are amazed and the message is the same and it's glorious and it's a blessing and people are called to repentance and many do in preparation for God's messenger, his Messiah coming. And Paul reminds them what John said of his own ministry. Despite John being the high point of this prophetic ministry, the one who spoke as Jesus arrived, John himself said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to even be his slave. If a prophet is not worthy to be the slave of this one Jesus, then he must be up here, unique. He must have absolute supremacy. He must be the teacher par excellence, the one who speaks like no other. He brings, and we read in verse 26, the word of salvation. The word of salvation. Jesus' ministry, Paul says, is most amazing. And this alone is a defense of his messiahship. This alone is evidence of fulfillment of promise. But Paul goes on, and his death follows. An untimely and illegal and immoral death. Jesus brought the message of the prophets, but the rulers did not hear it. Instead, they murdered him, as the very prophets Jesus quoted had predicted they would. But my friends, sinners do not win. In the battle of God versus sinners, God wins. God raised him from the dead, we read. And this raising up fulfills, for instance, Psalm 2 quoted here. Jesus has always existed, but in his rising again, he is begotten. He becomes the Son, the firstborn of the new creation. And in his ascension to the throne of heaven, God becomes his Father. There is a sense of a child coming of age, no longer a babe or a child really, perhaps of coming out to work with Dad for the first time, taking up a tool of the trade, and his father, her father, laying the hand over the child's and saying like this, God giving rule of the earth to Jesus, rule the earth. Like this. As Jesus said in the parables, the son is sent to claim the vineyard, or he traveled to a far off country to receive for himself authority to be king. That's Luke 19. And what a resurrection body. Alive, no doubt, but never to see decay. Not like David. David was good, yes, but not good enough. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the one God has planned for. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus has done it all. And so, having defended his case, made his case, defended his statement that Jesus is the one, having proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, Paul applies the message to his hearers in verses 38 to 52 and basically says, don't miss out. Don't miss out. Twice he has addressed the group in intense and personal terms. You see, Paul really wants this group to hear what he has to say. Fellow Israelites, verse 16, repeated in verse 26, brothers and sisters, and again in verse 38, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He says, I want you to hear this message. You might say, where did sin come into the picture and why use such a negative word? But sin was in the picture from the beginning. We fear God, verse 16, because he is holy and we are sinful. We're in awe of him because he is righteous and we are not. The choosing of the ancestors, verse 17, is all about sin. The sin of Babel, of creating our own godlet and trying to enshrine him in heaven by building a big enough tower to take him up there. Out of that moment, Abraham is chosen. Sin led the people into Egypt, the sin of Joseph's father and brothers, and the curse on the land that led to the famine. And all the way, God has been promising a rescue, and salvation follows repentance. That has been the call. Justified by Jesus from everything that the law of Moses could not justify us from, says Paul. King David knew this truth. He was a frequent sinner, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel. You can see his failings. But most especially, he sinned in adultery and murder, for which the law of Moses has no sacrifice. You cannot be set right, according to the law of Moses, with God for those sins. David discovered, though, that God will one day send the sacrifice that saves. Against you only have I sinned. And he confesses his sin in the assumption that God will work out his salvation. But the prophets had to warn the people repeatedly because time and again the people of God looked into the face of a difficult situation, the result of their sin or of someone else's, and they said, God won't or God can't. And that's they scoffed like in the days of Habakkuk, verse 41. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away because I am doing a work in your days. A work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. That verse is in the face of the invading Chaldeans. They were raiding into the territory of God's people, and the people did not believe God was at work. But he was. And he was at work on the day Paul preached in Antioch. Do you see the response that we've read about? When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. God is at work today in Caleb's life. What have we heard this morning? What will we witness this afternoon? And Paul's message is, don't miss out. Wherever you are, it's the same right now, right here, as you listen to me. Don't miss out, says Paul, on what God is doing. He is at work. Don't scoff. Don't say he won't, he can't, he isn't, because he is, and he can, and he will. We need to wrap this up. Luke shows us the response of many. Many believed that first, that's the first thing, and I got to say to you, do you believe? Don't miss out. Don't miss the central message of this Bible. God exists. He overrules. He is all-powerful. He's fixing this problem. He has a plan. He's working it out. He's bringing Jesus into the world, and he's bringing Jesus to you to change your life, to make you new, to involve you in his new creation. Do you believe? The following week, the whole town turns out, and sadly, some who believed are shaken away from that belief by jealousy. I need to warn you, as you take a stand for God, all sorts of things will arise to try and drag you away. Christian life is hard. I don't think it's as hard as a life without God, but it's not easy. Some of these ones blaspheme. The last word of verse 45 is usually used by Luke to say they insulted God, along with those who in the days of Habakkuk said, God can't, God won't, God isn't. They blasphemed. But God is, and God will, and God can, and God does. He overrules. He has a plan. The plan is Jesus, and he doesn't want you to miss out. He wants you to have eternal life and all that goes with it. Paul has mentioned in this sermon, and we haven't time to dig into them, but you should, justification, resurrection, salvation, and eternal life. All of this, each word has its own deep meaning, but all of that put together is a new life with Jesus and God in heaven for eternity, where there is no sin, no sickness, and no death. So let me say again, in different words perhaps, have you been appointed to eternal life? That's what we read here. All who had been appointed to eternal life. Are you hearing God say to you right now, you are one I have chosen. You are appointed to eternal life. You will be with me in heaven. Come to me. Don't miss out. Don't turn your back on Jesus. The Christian gospel is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. It is yes and amen to God the Creator and his plan for salvation and his plan for you. Don't miss out. Say yes to him today. And in this context, and we must be careful to make sure we sing it in this context, this context of God fulfilling all his promises, it's right and proper to sing that great song, Yes and Amen. Will you make that your final prayer with me?